Our passage is Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. This also is God's holy word. We'll begin reading from Revelation 20, verse 1, and we will read through verse 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our merciful Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for you are the God who gives us truth. And Father, we acknowledge how easy it is for the world to slip in and cast all kinds of doubts upon you who are the truth. And Father, the world, fueled by Satan, promotes lies. And yet we use their lies and we accept their lies to question your truth. Forgive us for this, Father. Rather, help us to believe you at your word, that our Lord Jesus will return, that Satan and those who listen to him, they will all be consumed by fire, and that they will be thrown into the lake of fire where there will be torment for an eternity. Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would accept your terms of peace that comes only through Jesus Christ, that we would repent, that we would turn from our sins, that we would trust in Jesus, that we would trust in his perfect righteousness and his sacrifice on the cross, that it was sufficient to pay for our sins. Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus would be exalted, that he would be high and lifted up, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It is an odd phenomena that people who are great planners and they pack early for their trips are married to people who are poor planners and pack at the last minute for their trips. Somehow, strangely, these people get married. I don't know why that is. I suppose there's a mix in just about all marriages of such people. Now, I'm not defending my position in any way, because I realize it's wrong. But when you look at how Jesus works, we see even in this passage that Jesus seems to be the last minute kind of a person, in the sense that all the world is gathered. He allows Satan to come back from his prison, from his abyss, from his being bound, that he allows Satan to come back to deceive the nations. And what's happening is not that there's not deception during this period from when Jesus ascended to when he returns. There is deception going on, but it's not deception such that the nations say, we are finally going to destroy all the church and all Christianity. We're going to silence this message that we hate hearing. And then down to the very end, what happens is they gather, Satan gathers all the world, the rulers, the religious, false religious leaders, and they're all colluding, saying, we're opposed to the church in every land. We're finally going to exterminate them. We're going to gas them, burn them, whatever's the case. And then at that scene, we're told that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. It seems to be a rather last-minute thing. And what we ought to see is that Jesus is not giving us an opportunity to look at how the card is stacked. Hey, wait a minute. How many troops do they have? What are their defenses? We can't look at the scene with our eyes of flesh and say, let me pick the winning side. Jesus doesn't give us that advantage. He doesn't give us that advantage then, and he doesn't give that advantage today. What he requires of us is that we would judge by the eye of faith that he has given you. Regardless of what you see, regardless of the message, and how many people are buying into it, regardless of the numbers, as many as the sand of the sea, that you ought to be saying, it doesn't matter how many. The sand of the sea, God is going to consume them on that last day. That if you stand alone, then you stand alone. If you stand with a few, you stand with a few. If you stand with Christ's church, you're standing with Christ. And what you ought to say is, the Lord Jesus had said that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. And he has told us exactly what he will do, that they will be surrounded. We will be surrounded. And then the end will come. He will send fire from heaven. Even as we look at this passage, we realize that Jesus has given his people faith to believe this message. Faith that's contrary to what our eyes judge. It's contrary to what the world says. And the world can come back with their mockeries and say, you guys are a bunch of fools. You're living in the Stone Age. You're living according to this book that is 2,000 years old. Why follow such things? This is not the way of the world. This world is constantly changing, and you have to keep up. Are we going to follow the ways of God, or are we going to follow the ways of this world? If you're going to follow the ways of this world, then at least do it in a way such that you're going to be on the cutting edge. Don't be 20 years or 30 years behind. This is often what the evangelical church does. They're just 30 years behind the program. And that seems passe. It's like wearing yesterday's fashion. Don't do that. If you're going to be out of fashion, then be out of fashion and 100% with the Lord Jesus. Here we see this passage here. And Revelation 20 verses 7 through 10 speaks about Satan's defeat. We see here, upon Satan's release after the millennium, he will gather all nations to exterminate the church, but they themselves will be destroyed. Upon Satan's release after the millennium, he will gather all nations to exterminate the church, but they themselves will be destroyed. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the opportune occasion of Satan's loosing. Second, the antagonistic activity upon Satan's loosing. And third, the definitive defeat upon Satan's loosing. So the first point, the opportune occasion of Satan's loosing, there in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. We saw this earlier in the chapter, Revelation 20, that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. And this binding happened at the ascension or the resurrection of Jesus during his first coming, right? He came and these disciples looked out. The 72 were sent out. And what the disciples were saying is, wow, look at this. Even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus' response was, I saw Satan falling from heaven. And this very idea is that Satan would be bound, that Jesus also described him as a strong man, that the Pharisees come and they accuse Jesus. Hey, you know what? This power that you have, this miraculous power, you get it from Satan himself. And he says, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense, guys. That you're saying I'm using Satan's power to drive out evil spirits? He says, that's a kingdom divided. And he says, rather, that that the driving out of these evil spirits is a testimony that that the kingdom of God was upon them, that the strong man is bound. So there Jesus is saying that the binding of the strong man happened at his first coming, when he came to die, when he resurrected, when he ascended to heaven, when he sits down at the right hand of God. And that this 1,000 years continues until sometime right before Jesus returns, that he is going to release Satan. So this 1,000 years is not a literal exact 1,000 years. It just describes a long period. We have some idea. We have some idea about this period not being literal. And we know that because other parts of Scripture, other parts of Revelation describe it. And it speaks about this brief period in other lengths. We have that in Revelation 17:12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So there's 1 hour, a thousand years, and then this brief period, and then this 1 hour. Revelation 11:7-11. It speaks about this 3.5 days. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Here, Revelation 11 speaks about the two witnesses, and those two witnesses are supposed to represent the life of the church. Essentially, they're the two witnesses that they are the church. They're the witness that goes out. So the testimony is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then the mention there of 3.5 days. In Matthew 24, when the disciples ask Jesus when these things will take place, that he gives them the lesson from the fig tree. Matthew 24:32-34. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So there in Matthew 24, this short period that Jesus is talking about, when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he's talking about a 40-year period. A generation is about 40 years. And he's saying that when the fig tree, when its branches become tender and put out its leaves. So he talks about these signs that Jesus is near. He's at the very gates. So he's saying that the period of Satan's loosing and the deception and the turmoil that will bring, he's saying that it's going to be a short period, less than 40 years. Here we think about the opportune occasion. God has an overall plan with Satan. This 1,000-year period, Satan is bound. He can't deceive the nations. And we ought to understand that he still is deceiving in many ways. He's deceiving even believers, and that's what we call sin. But he's not deceiving in the sense that you look back at before the time of Christ, that you look at what Satan did with the Gentile nations. Romans 1 summarizes it. Look at them. They made idols to look like reptiles and birds and animals. And this is what they did. And you look at the judgment that God brings upon them for their sin. And he had deceived them in such a way. Yet we're told, and what we witness, is that the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. That Gentile nations are coming to Jesus Christ. that there is a foothold that the gates of Hades cannot overcome Christ's church. That is the meaning here of the thousand-year period where the gospel is going out. This is the church age. Then God will let loose Satan for this brief period, his final act of rebellion, by leading the nations to destroy the church. So often, it seems as if the church is just on the brink of destruction, but it doesn't happen. When you think about King David and how he had the shame, in 2 Samuel, he had the shame of having his own son, Absalom, lead a revolt against him. The revolt was based on certain deceptions. He had to have key players. He had to have David's wise or shrewd counselor, Ahithophel. And there was a lot of unknowns. There was a lot of intimidation. But the bottom line is there was a revolt. And there David was having to flee his own palace. And the priests are asking, hey, what about these artifacts, these important temple artifacts? And he says, leave them behind because the Lord will bring us back. And you see there in that situation, David's faith is manifest as saying, hey, the Lord hasn't given up on us, right? We will come back. He will fix this rebellion. In other periods, you think about the life of Esther. The situation of Esther, right? So the king, Ahasuerus, decides to have a beauty pageant and say, hey, the winner of this beauty pageant will be my next queen. And there you have Haman, this wicked man. He talks about these people, he's referring to the Jews, doesn't name them, but he says these people who have different laws, they don't submit to the king, and he says they're altogether unpleasant. And I will give this much money into the king's treasury, and we should just destroy them. And the king, you know, doesn't really care. Whatever, do with the people what you want. You keep the money. Okay, go ahead. Writes this law. They're about to be destroyed. And you see how oftentimes is it through private efforts to harm Christians, or is it through legal action? Whatever's the case, right? The Lord has often held those back. The church and Christians in a particular land are on this brink of being this close. And yet we're told that in this period of Satan being loosed at the end, that all the stars will align. They will all align together. We see that. Oftentimes people want to know the when. When will this happen? When will these things take place? In fact, Jesus' disciples were often asking that question of when also. And he replied back in not giving specifics. He didn't say in whatever year, whatever date. He didn't give a number. And the reason why is because he knows the heart of man, that we are a bunch of lazy people. We wait to the last minute. We do things such as that. It's not important for us to know when. What's important is that we focus on the what he has called us to do. And he wants us to be busy doing it. Here, God's people, we should be occupied with the what. That this should take up our time. This should take up our focus. We ought to be focused on such things. That we ought to be bearing witness of the good news of this judgment to come. Of Christ, who is our hope for salvation. That Jesus, who paid the price for sinners, that we might be set free. That we might look forward to the forgiveness of sins and of eternal life. That this ought to be our focus, not on exactly when Jesus will return. So that's the first point, the opportune occasion of Satan's loosing. We have the second point, the antagonistic activity upon Satan's loosing in verse 8. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And so here in verse 8, Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. The explanation that comes earlier about this deception, we see it in Revelation 16, verses 12 to 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So God permits that these frogs, these demonic spirits, would go forth, and that they would be working through the dragon, the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet, so that many would believe them, that this deception would involve the performing of signs, meaning miracles, right? Would these be genuine miracles, or would they only be the appearance of miracles? We don't really know. It's not far-fetched to say that they have some kind of power there. But that whether there's this power or just lies being told, that the masses are going to be deceived. There's going to be some kind of a unity. Satan and the Antichrist and the civil rulers, the false prophets and the false religious leaders, those who are anti-Christian, that they're going to be united in what they're saying. And we're told here that the whole world will assemble for battle in the great day of the Almighty. This is the Harmagedon, or Armageddon, the scene, and that there is repeatedly this mention in Revelation of the gathering for this battle or this war. This is the final scene. It's talking about the same period, Armageddon, or here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and 9, and that they're going to gather. This is part of Satan's work. He gathers the nations, gathers the rulers of this world together to oppose Christ's church. God allows this deceiving spirit to come, such that common people will believe lies and they will lead unbelievers astray. You think about that scene from 2 Chronicles 18 regarding King Ahab. So this was a wicked king of Israel. That here God is in the gathering of his hosts. So these angelic, or perhaps some demonic hosts, that they're there gathered. And there is mentioned this one speaking up, a demon saying, "I will be a deceiving spirit to work in Ahab," and that then he will make certain decisions. And God uses such things as that. He allows such things to happen. A mention here in verse 8 regarding the four corners of the earth, that the earth is a sphere. It's not flat, it's not a cube, it's a sphere. And there's no corners to a sphere. But the idea, speaking of four corners of the earth, is meaning that all the nations of the world, that they're going to be gathered. The mention of Gog and Magog comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. We read earlier Ezekiel 39, that Gog was this prince of Rosh, Meshesh, Tubal, and then Magog is the name of the land or his people. So Gog was the ruler, he's the prince, and then Magog is the land or the name of his people. And this is what we can think of as a metonymy, as a figure of speech. Gog and Magog refers to here the enemies of Israel, but it refers to all those who oppose Christ's church. So all the nations of the world and their leaders are summarized and referred to in a figure of speech as Gog and Magog. He gathers them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. The repeated phrase in the chapters of Revelation to gather them for war or to battle, especially on that great day. There's no surprise that the great multitude, they are the ones who are going to be under delusion and deception of Satan. This is the world. This is the message of the world. These are the people of the world. Here, we ought to ask, as you think about the sand of the sea, to us, we cannot count it, but God knows the exact number. You must ask yourself, in what do you find your confidence and your safety? Is it in the great numbers and the popular opinion? Having safety in numbers is a good idea if there are grizzly bears or mountain lions around, right? The rule is, well, you just have to run faster than the next person, right? So you have some numbers, so you have people you can run faster than. But the numbers don't apply in this situation regarding the spirit realm and whether or not you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have great numbers, as many as the sand of the sea, and we're told that God consumes them at the end in the great fire. Is it great numbers and popular opinion that brings you confidence and peace and safety? Or do you find your confidence, your peace, and your safety in the living and enduring Word of God? Is it enough for you that Jesus said it, to believe it will happen? The world can mock all they want about these truths, but are you going to say, my Lord said it, and I will believe it? Here we ought to also acknowledge, regarding the masses, regarding the quantities, Jesus was the one who said, Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If we think about Satan's antagonistic activity, you realize he's going to deceive most, it seems like, most of the people. And it'll be a serious deception, enough for them to say, we're finally going to take up arms and destroy the witness of the church, destroy those who follow Jesus Christ. So that's the second point, the antagonistic activity upon Satan's loosing. The third point, the definitive defeat upon Satan's loosing, in verses 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Think for a moment what's being described here is some kind of ominous scene and approach there in verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The scene there is of a massive army marching up over some higher elevation. If you're in some kind of battle, it makes sense to be on higher ground. Because if you're on lower ground and you're trying to attack your enemy, then you have gravity working against you. You have to go uphill. It's always better to be up. You have gravity to your advantage. Here the scene is, it seems as if the people of the church, the Christians, are in some kind of hole, and everyone is above them, surrounding them, looking down. Here we have the beleaguered church surrounded by the nations of the world. They're led by Satan. They're led by his deception. And they're ready to destroy the world's remaining Christians. We think about the way that military strategy works. If your army outnumbers your enemy's army 10 to 1, then you can surround them. And it's a very easy fight at that point. Certainly here, the description is symbolic because it wasn't as if all the Christians of all the world were all rounded up to one location, right? This is a symbolic description. What we ought to understand is that in some kind of a mass unity all at once, in all the lands, in all the people groups, that the Christians were rounded up all together in different spots, meaning that the description is that suddenly all the Christians are surrounded, and the laws are set up to oppose them, and people take up arms to harm them. It's symbolic language of the power and the oppressive hand of rulers in every nation saying, we're united against the church. It sounds very similar to Psalm 2 and the description there of the rulers of the nations banding together. Here we also see what happens to them. Perhaps, as we see in other parts of Revelation, these Christians were killed, their lives were lost. But the effect is that whether or not it's before or after they've done their damage to the taking of of life. We're told in other parts of Revelation that pretty much all Christians then were rounded up and killed. There maybe were a few left. But for those who oppose Christ and harm his people, verse 9 says, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." Fire came down from heaven, meaning fire came down from God. That God himself is the one who sent this fire. And there, when we hear scriptures like this, the world responds with defiance. They hear this, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And they're going to say to us, they're going to say to you, what right does God have to send fire? Just who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? Well, he is. That's God. Exactly. He's God. The world despises the message of the coming judgment. You think about, what are the things that get people most upset? When you share the gospel, just so you know, there's no gospel message unless there's bad news, right? There's therefore now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Right? I don't know what that means. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This idea of the coming judgment. So here, we have a number of problems. We don't like to talk about this coming judgment. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about hell. So you think about all the things the world would want to eliminate from the teachings of Scripture. Once you eliminate all the things, right, what is Jesus saving us from? Nothing. He's saving us from nothing, right? He's here to give us blessing, to have long life, to establish heaven on earth right here, correct? Doing the things of the world. But here, the very message that they despise hearing of this coming judgment, this is the very message that they need to hear. You think about how the time of Noah, the time leading up to the flood, we can imagine how much mockery there would have been. Hey, kids, let's go look at Noah, the stupid guy who's building a boat in the middle of land, and let's all mock him. Right? How much mocking were they doing after the floods came? Right? When God opened up the floodgates? Well, the answer is there wasn't much mocking. There was misery because they thought back to the words of ridicule and derision and reviling that they had against him. You think about the Apostle Paul when he came to these Greeks at Athens. This is the center. This is Athens, the place of philosophy, of rhetoric. And here, the Apostle Paul was no dummy, right? He was an educated man, right? He would have had several PhDs or the equivalents today. You ask, how does a Christian who was raised as a Jew, how does he present the gospel message to people who are Greeks? You can't get more Gentile than Greeks because, you know, Greeks and Gentiles, the term is synonymous. Yet he speaks about a judgment, Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. What is this called? This is called condemnation, a day of judgment. This is what people don't want to hear because it's saying that your sins are going to be brought to light. The sins that you hide in the darkness or perhaps that you share with everyone to see, right? He says, this will be accounted for. Though all the world says, you're doing great. We receive you. We celebrate with you. God is saying, a day of judgment comes. All the things that we hide, he's going to bring out. Their eternal judgment also comes in the condemnation in the lake of fire in verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As we look at the chapters leading up to Revelation 20, we're told about what God does with these various enemies. So what he does with Babylon, right? The worldly center, the worldly power. What he does with the beast of the sea, which which is the religion. So they are the civil rulers, the governments that oppose Christ. And he also tells us what he does with the false prophet or the beast of the earth, that this stands for religious leaders who oppose Christianity, that he takes them all out. And the focus in those descriptions, and it's not as if they happen sequentially, they're happening all at the same time. But here we see that happening in that Jesus saves the description about the defeat of Satan to the very end. But he says the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So here, the last person to be thrown into that lake of fire is Satan himself. Again, we hear about this torment day and night, forever and ever. And some people like to blunt this message. They, you know, they only suffer for a short period and then they're annihilated. They become a block of wood type of thing. No, it says day and night, forever and ever. And sinners hear this message and they begin to question the justice and the holiness of God. How can a holy and loving God send innocent men to eternal torment? And you realize that there's so many biases, so many assumptions in that question. How can a holy and loving God send innocent men to eternal torment? Well, man is not innocent. He hasn't been since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And when people try to destroy that, they chop that tree with that first few chapters of Genesis, we take those out. There's a reason for that because of this right here. Man is innocent. No, he's not. First few chapters of Genesis tell us why man is not innocent. Man is fallen. Man is sinful. He has a sin nature. He's lost original righteousness. He's living in rebellion against God. His fellowship with God has been broken. God is holy and just always. He cannot be anything but holy and just. God's love, his compassion, his long-suffering, and his favor are manifested in the free offer of the gospel. You see, what sinful man is saying, hey, this how can God be loving and holy and send innocent men to eternal torment? What they're leaving out is what they haven't done. That God in his love and his compassion, his long-suffering, he sends out the gospel to the ends of the earth. He sends out the gospel that sinners hear and they constantly reject it, saying, I don't need it. Someone else does. Some person who is weak does, who's mentally, emotionally weak. They need that. But we who are strong don't need it. Get that away from me. This is what people are saying. Get it away from me. You see that God's favor, his compassion, his long-suffering is manifested as he sends forth the gospel. Even as the prophet said, Isaiah. But who has believed our message? Instead, they harden themselves and expect God to change. So it's like if you waited to the last minute, or you didn't apply for this university, and their deadline you missed by 6 months, and then suddenly it's time to start school, but you told this gal, hey, I've been accepted at Harvard, and then you say, hey, I don't have a spot. There's no place for me in the dorm. Well, there's no place for me in the class. Well, hey, listen, you weren't accepted. Well, you make the exception. Because I told her that I'm a Harvard. I got into Harvard. No, you didn't. You lied. And you see how this, isn't this what the world is doing when they say, hey, God, you need to change. I broke all your rules. I despised you to your face, even though you blessed me all my life. And yet we come to you and say, hey, you change the rules because it's your problem. We can't do this, correct? We can't do this in customer service, right? In our interactions. You can't do this with the airlines or with whatever. And yet we expect God to change his rules. Here, shall we tamper with God's message to make it more appealing, more easily acceptable to sinners? Well, you gotta ask the question, well, why didn't Jesus himself think of that when he was here, right? If he's the messenger, right, he's the prophet. He could have come and changed the message if he wanted to, but he didn't. What good news would there be if all the offensive truths are removed? And the answer is there would be none. There's no saving power of the gospel if the offense has been removed. Think about the simple statement. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. This is true for us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that man has not sinned, if we say that all men have not sinned, then the truth is not in us either. And we make God out to be a liar. You see the message of the gospel? You see how it's applying for us individually? We claim, hey, we don't have any sin. But if we say, hey, man in general has no sin, then the truth is not in us either. Here we have also this lake of fire, Satan's final and eternal defeat. This is why Jesus came, we're told, the first time and then also for the final time. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That Christ's death on the cross was the destruction of the devil. And his return is he sees to it that it's finally done. Here we think about how the deception comes. And how often is it that we're deceived by not all of a sudden, but the slow changing of loyalties. The slow changing of these truths are held most dear in our hearts and in our lives. So you start to think about, where are your convictions? Are your greatest convictions mathematical convictions, logical convictions? Are your greatest, I know these things to be truths that cannot be false? Are they in the message that you hear from the world regarding a political party, regarding a social cause? It's when those things are held so tightly, or more and more tightly, that then we start to question, well, wait a minute, what did God say? Well, you know what? I know these things to be true. This is how loyalties change. This is how the tugging of your loyalties change. We got to be careful about this. We see this very easily. For example, Christ is your greatest loyalty. Shouldn't it be the case that all the other priorities, all the other truths, all the other convictions, they should be secondary, tertiary, quaternary to, hey, this person is a follower of Jesus Christ? Do we find that fellowshipping with other Christians, regardless of what their other convictions are, do we find that that is our greatest joy, that is our greatest priority? Or do we find, hey, these people share my convictions about these social issues and these political matters? You realize that tugging has already happened in your hearts and mine. We need to think about what the Lord has called us to. He's called us to fellowship. He's called us to our greatest loyalty to him and not to something else, that we wouldn't be deceived. We think also about this book of Revelation and this passage. It instructs us regarding the avoidance of particular extremes. We should not be defeatists. We should not become pessimists on one hand. We shouldn't say, oh, there's nothing to do. There's no point in trying to do what God has called us to, because there will be no success. That is a defeatism. He hasn't called us to that. He doesn't call us to pessimism. The contrary to what our hearts have on a bad day, we should not be pessimists. We should be optimists. We must be optimists. But the Lord is continuing to work. He's continuing to save sinners. We also cannot be triumphalists, that somehow we're thinking that, you know, all the governments are going to change and everything is going to become great and glorious and all the things will become so great, and that is when Jesus comes back. Because it seems like he's describing that he comes back when things get particularly bad. Here we also must come to understand that we must trust in God's ways and his plans. Why does it have to be this way, even as we see it in the scriptures here? Why allow all the nations to be deceived and to surround the church to destroy her? Why are they going to celebrate the death? Why are they going to give each other gifts with the death of these Christians, these who bear witness of Jesus Christ? Well, we ought to remember that God's plans are right, even down to the very end. God requires that we judge by faith and not by sight. It is by faith that you and I trust that Jesus is victorious. And the sight of a multitude who oppose us should not be a trouble to us. Will you believe the simple message of the gospel, that the gospel saves sinners? We ought to understand that we think about the simple things in life. God promised that he will forgive my sin, that he has given me eternal life, and I have a place in heaven that Jesus has already prepared it for me. We're going to trust him in those big things that we cannot see. We must trust him in the daily little things that we can see. There's also the assurance of the final and the certain defeat and the eternal condemnation of Satan. It's not only Satan, but those who follow him, those who are deceived by them, that they will be destroyed by fire and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torments. If this is Satan's end and his eternal judgment, and that is certain, then what about those who choose to follow him, those who choose to obey him? Should this get you to rethink which side you should choose? Should you not be aligned with the world and Satan, but rather, should you be aligned to Jesus Christ, who sends forth the good news of the gospel, that God has given his terms of peace, and they come through his Son, Jesus Christ? We must believe upon the Lord Jesus that we might be saved, that we might have hope in this life and in the life to come, that God is the one who has paid the price for sin so that we might be set free and that we might live in victory, trusting that Jesus will return and he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Let me go to our God together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you, Father, for you have given us great hope in Jesus Christ, that there will be a defeat, there will be a deception that comes. And Father, we pray that instead that we would believe you at your word. Father, that we would trust in Jesus Christ, that we would honor him, that he is worthy of our worship. Father, that we would believe your promises. Father, we thank you, for you indeed are powerful to save. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals.